Lord, we are fully dependent upon you for every portion of life, especially, Lord, as you are the great teacher of your church, your own people. We thank you that you have given us every resource that we might learn all the great truths of God, that these truths might be in us and might bear fruit, that we might find godly character, that we might abound, Lord, in every way be edified unto the day of your visitation. We pray now, Lord, in this hour that you would help us as we turn to your word. Help us to be your disciples indeed. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. O Lord, you are my rock and all my strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Ezra chapter 4. As we continue in our study in the book of Ezra. That's on page 391 in your pew Bible. 391. Just five verses this evening. Ezra 4, beginning with verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Please be seated. Some of you students in school have studied history, world history, and one of the things you study in history are those troublesome periods where war breaks out. I wonder if any child here knows the longest war in history. I know some of you adults who have been teachers, maybe have taught history, may know the answer to that. Well, recently, you know, in the 60s, we had the Vietnam War, and that was 18 years long. That's a long war. We've had other wars that have lasted longer. The Peloponnesian War, the ancient war in Greece, lasted 27 years. That's a long war. There, in Guatemala, they had a civil war, and it concluded in 1996, just in time for us to pick up Daniel in the year 2000. But that war lasted 36 years. That's a long, long war. The record, I think, is that one that was begun in 1337, known as the Hundred Years' War, lasted 116 years. That's a very long war. But that's not the longest war that's recorded in the Scripture. The longest war that is recorded in Scripture is the seed of the serpent warring against the seed of God. That is to say, God's people in the world have been sanctified by God, owning the truth of God, desiring to worship God, worshiping Him in holiness, worshiping Him as He prescribes. They have met opposition from the seed of the serpent, that one who originally rebelled in the heavens, that angel who is a deceiver, and that serpent beguiles and had beguiled the sons of men, led them astray, and they have become like their father Satan. The two are men, but those men make up two races, two spiritual races. They're not ethnic. They're not of the flesh nor of blood. We're all of one blood in Adam, but we are of two races spiritually. And there are only two races. There is the seed of the serpent, and there is the seed of God, born of the Holy Spirit. and sanctified. The two cannot get along. They are as Esau and Jacob in the womb of their mother. They kick, they scratch, they bite. They are in the same space, they occupy the same planet, but they are not able to get along. Now the righteous would gladly put down arms and call for peace, but the wicked know no peace. There is no peace to God's wicked, says the Lord. And so what do they do is they cannot tolerate. They must suppress the truth, because the truth convicts them, the truth calls them to accountability, reminds them of their final debt, duty that they owe the Creator, the inevitable witness of their conscience against them, and they are inclined to repress, to fight, and to extinguish the seed of God. The proposition here then is that God's enemies are the enemies of God's people. God's enemies are the enemies of God's people, and their opposition is perpetual. God's enemies are the enemies of God's people, and their opposition is perpetual. That is, it always endures. We'll see this proposition upheld in 3 points. We'll see that God's enemies seek to suppress pure religion. God's enemies seek to suppress pure religion. Secondly, that God's enemies must be rejected by pure religion. The people of God must see and recognize that threat, and they must reject it. They must be wary, and they must reject the enemies of God. And then finally, God's enemies will perpetually oppose pure religion. We'll see this beginning with verse 1. We see that the people had barely repopulated the land, and that their interest was, of course, in regaining the temple that they had lost, the temple being integral to the worship of God's people. And they were, as I mentioned in other preachings, a remnant, but they were a very refined remnant. That is to say, they had suffered and endured great, great trial, and through adversity, they had sought the Lord, and they had recognized the sin of their parents, the sin of the fathers, and they were endeavoring to do good. They were endeavoring to shed themselves of every cumbersome weight, of every difficulty, that they might run the course for Jehovah God, worship them as He is worthy to be worshipped. There is something to be said about the difficulties and the chastenings of God. It does bring about zeal when we bring about, when we see it as it is, sin, how destructive it is, how very dangerous it is. Once we are alerted to it, we become very sensitized, and we are very zealous then to keep the way of the Lord. We have new vigor and new interest in these things. Well, this was a people with great vigor, with great interest, and as I had also said in previous preachings, it was as if it was a new start. It's a brand new beginning, a new creation in the land. And, you know, so in that new start, of course, even in the first start, what did we see in the garden? No sooner had God created all things, and man and God were there peaceably and enjoying sweet communion, we saw the adversary appear, the snake, the serpent. Well, it's very much the same way, only here it's a much more clever argument. But the same craft, you see, the spirit of the serpent is everywhere here in these verses. The serpent is subtle. The serpent is wise, as are his children in this earth. That is to say, they are wise unto their own devices and their own aims. Children of this age are wiser in their own comport than those of God. And what do they do? They set about with subtlety to suppress pure religion. Now, they had already had one run-in with their neighbors here in the land, and they realized that they had to fight for the rights that were granted them by Cyrus in rebuilding the altar. That was already done, but then that was the first brushings that they had with their neighbors. And now their neighbors come up again, and they raise up this proposal, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. Verse 2. Sounds very nice, isn't it? But the leaders were discerning, and God was with them, and they realized that these weren't neighbors, as good as their charity sounded, as good as their offer appeared. They really were not neighbors at all. These were enemies. And the altar rebuilding, of course, was opposed by them. They had an interest in building their own types of altars. They didn't like the altar and the rites and cult of Jehovah. And they wanted to worship God the way that they thought they worshipped and whatever God they did worship. Now, of course, this is a change of tactic, isn't it? If the enemy always came up to us in the same way, it would be fairly easy for us to repulse the enemy. But enemies rarely do that. Enemies are intent on our harm, and they will change. And rather than a frontal attack, they will now hope to join the Israelites in order to confuse them. Now, we've seen this even in New Testament times. If you would turn with me to the book of Galatians, in chapter 2, in verse 4, Paul says, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery, we did not yield submission to them even for a moment. Well, Paul here is talking about the issue of circumcision. These Jews were in Gentile lands, found in the synagogues there, but they had an interest in derailing the mission of Paul and derailing the gospel message, the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, where we are justified apart from the works of the law and apart from all the Jewish rites, then being fulfilled in Christ and faith in Christ, granting all things that we need for righteousness and godliness in this age. But Paul says that these brothers came in. They appear to be brothers. Here they are in the assembly. They are sitting under the gospel preaching. They are there in your midst. And rather than saying, well, you know, this is completely wrong, what do? They craft a more subtle argument. Well, yeah, this is fine enough. And I'm glad to hear the preaching of Christ. This is marvelous. But you need to be circumcised. You need to become Jews. That is the subtlety of the error of the sons of unrighteousness. And the same tactics, my friends, are perennially used by the enemies of God. The seed of the serpent has guile, and he will attempt to derail whatever purity the church has. The church must always, always be on guard. What are some of the tactics we've seen? Well, my friends, even in the Reformation, anytime the church organizes and with great revival strength comes to conviction of purity, of purity in worship, purity in ethics, purity in the home, purity in everywhere. We want pure doctrine everywhere. That is a serious endeavor. Opposition has occurred. In the Reformation, we had the Jesuits. Again, a very subtle turn. They were even named after Jesus. That's what the word Jesuit means. They're Jesus-like. And their subtlety is not to be completely combative against the Reformation doctrines, because they didn't have a leg to stand on. They were losing all of the rhetoric, all of the battles. The discussions were going very badly for the Roman Catholic Church. So what do? Well, they took up the seed of the serpent and his argument. His argument in the garden was, hath God really said? Hath God said this? The Jesuits did the same thing. They cast doubt. Does the scripture really say this? Do we really, really mean just, I see what it says there, justification by faith, but what does that really mean? And they cast doubt. The same thing can be said in the Protestant world. We don't have to pick on Jesuits. Well, there are higher critics that think they are Christians and they are, they call themselves Protestants. They like to style themselves after Calvin and his heritage and whatnot, or maybe Luther. But they cast doubt. They cast doubt as to the actual manuscripts. They cast doubt as to the integrity of the Bible. Is the Bible really written by so and such a person? Or was it later written 1,000 years later? How else can we explain the miracles, etc.? They undermine the faith of the unwary. There are many people, perhaps you know, some who have gone to college and been undermined by philosophy, or at worse yet, by their own theology department. And it's a devilish prank. If they were honest, they would come away from the church and say, we have no faith, my friends. We're bankrupt. We don't know what we're doing, but we're going to attack the very foundations and pillars of the church, being the scriptures and Christ. If they were honest, they'd do that. But the seeds, they're the seed of the serpent. They are subtle. The church must always be on guard then. You know, the funny thing about Hollywood, you go to the movies, they don't scare me very much anymore. Because the villain is always in a red cape and he's got horns. You know what I'm saying? The villain always looks villainous. He looks like, you know, he's ill-shaven and ill-behaved. He's got squinty eyes. None of these villains ever look this way. The villains that are true villains always look like angels of light. They look great. They have degrees. They brush their teeth. They comb their hair. They dress in suits. They have Harvard degrees, whatever. But they surely don't look like trouble when you look at them, but they are. So we need to be a discerning people, but especially in times of reform, especially when the Lord has pruned back the stock of His vine. And we must be very weary then, because that is the prime time of the attack. Well, what is the antidote, my friends? Not to collect histories of Jesuits and Remonstrants and all kinds of higher critics. We'd be exhausting ourselves day and night with these stories. The fact of the matter is, it's your duty to know the Scriptures, to know the foundation of God, which is solid and sure in Christ. Christ and the doctrines of Christ. The more you clearly see the doctrines of Jesus and His person and the work of Christ, the full and plenteous salvation that is offered by faith in Him, the more secure you will be. The more you understand persevering grace and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and His work in enlightening your minds, and the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of every resource, then you will see. You will be bold in these things. You will not put up with the nonsense of those who are stealing in secretly to spy out your liberties and rob you of your inheritance. There are robbers out there. They will rob. They will rob you, and even in the midst of destroying their own selves. So God's enemies seek to suppress. They do this with every kind of craft, and here they do it by subterfuge of confusion and joining the ranks by compromise. But next we see that God's enemies must be rejected by pure religion. We must be discerning of our spiritual mission. We have to know that as far as our civil calling is concerned, we can get along with all kinds of people. And we must. The world is populated by many, many types of people. We are not here to ethnically cleanse any person at all. We acknowledge all to be God's creatures, and we live peaceably with all types of people. That has nothing to do with the assembly of the righteous. Because it is the church that is called out from the nations, you see. The nations will continue, as far as I can read the Scriptures, until the Lord returns. But the church is the called out one. That's the peculiar nation of God. And you'll always be in the context of other nations and other peoples. We are not about the task of destroying other nations that don't agree with us in our religion. However, we are about the task of separating ourselves into the most pure expression, the most faithful expression of religion as that we can before the Lord. And so we need this discernment. What was it about the proposal that would have been obnoxious to God and harmful to the Jews? Well, it would take some study, but let me put it to you in a sketch. The Samaritan religion was truly, truly a compromised religion. You see, by the time of the Gospel, when Jesus dealt with the parable of the Good Samaritan, you mentioned the word Samaritan to a Jew, and you made them bristle. Why? Well, they were the renowned enemy of the Jew, and they had become obnoxious to the Jews. Their religion, as far as what I could see from the Scriptures, was an admixture of Syrian religion and Syrian priesthood types of things and sacrifice mixed with the worst elements of the northern kingdom, which had already been apostate. You see, I mean, it's a mixing of bad with, you know, pretty bad. And so what it yielded was a religion that was not fit and not conformed to the standard of God's revelation. It was a very much compromised and pagan religion. Differing from the Jewish faith. Now, in their minds, they may well have thought that they were worshiping the same God. There are plenty of people I have met that are not Christians, and they will admit to me, and I think in some sincerity, well, you know, we all worship the same God, don't we? Well, my friends, we don't worship all the same God. No. Because God has revealed Himself truly in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have the Spirit of God, then you are pleasing God, you are worshiping God in spirit and truth. But this was discerned rightly by the rulers, by Yeshua and by Zerubbabel. And so they were able to reject the proposal. If you want to see an example of the compromise in religion, let me take you to 2 Kings. I think that it'll be a short read. It's only one verse to convince you of the heritage of the Canaanites as they stayed in the land. And then when the Jews were repatriated, these are the people that they encountered. 2 Kings 17 and verse 41. These nations, the nations that were there with after the Syrian invasion in 722 B.C. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children as far as their fathers did. So they do to this day. And so they would take up the mention of Jehovah as the northern kingdom would worship, but they had their own detestable practices, idols, images, and whatnot. It was will worship, and God has never accepted will worship. But you see, then we have the conviction of these people because they had the truth of the scriptures. They had at this time collected the various prophecies, and they had the sizable amount of Old Testament literature, and they were sanctified by this truth. They were preserved. They were given that discernment in the Spirit to know the truth of God and to preserve it. Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, their main fault was when they neglected the word of God, when the reading of the law was forgotten by the king, when they had compromised and sought other methods, when they allowed the sacrifices in the high places to continue and whatnot. These, if you read especially the Chronicles of Judah, there in your scriptures, you'll see there's a complete proportional type of relationship there between God's blessing and strength and the Lord's preserving and protecting Israel and the people's interest in preserving right worship and right religion. And when that is compromised, the Lord sent them plagues, enemies, battles. They lost battles. They were defeated. They were dejected, and all of this until, of course, the captivity. This was the great lesson that was learned. And so the leaders, of course, having made a good start, having suffered enough embarrassment, and now full of zeal, reject the proposal. This compromise by God's enemies must be rejected. They knew the prophecies. Daniel there in Babylon, they knew the prophecies of Isaiah, the name Cyrus, and now they were happy that the providences had come about. They were established in that decree by Cyrus to go forth, go back to the land and build their temple. And so they were certain that the hand of God was with them and they were to go and continue. They even cited this, that they had every right by the leader of the Persians to continue in this endeavor. Now, we must be about knowing the scriptures, of course, but knowing also the providences of God. Knowing our times, what are our times? What are the things that are apt to seduce the Christians in our day? Are we wise in our age? Have we looked at our own times through the filter of Scripture, the lens of the Scripture of God? Do we know, and are we convinced that this is a people that is bent on recreation and amusement? That we devote an enormous amount of time and energy and money just to be entertained? Are we weary about that sort of thing? And when that sort of thing comes into and encroaches the very service of God, the church and its worship, are we prepared? Are we prepared and are we alert when the church has fallen to the folly of our age? Or can we clearly distinguish the spirit of our age from the spirit of God and the spirit of holiness? We must be that kind of people that become not detached from the world in absolute terms, because we have to be in the world. We're salt and light in the world. But as far as the collection, the assembly of the righteous, the called out ones, we must be those that make a distinction. Or else, my friends, how is it that the world might be improved? They don't know that they have been carried away by their lust. They must be entertained. There must be some radio blaring in your ear, in any restaurant you go to, you must be listening to some loud music, boisterous music, lest your conscience might convict you, or maybe you'll be able to talk to your wife for crying out loud, you know? It's nonsense. We're far too busy, and we're far too noisy in this culture, and we're far too amused and entertained. Be very careful about this sort of thing coming into the church. But that's just one thing. I'm just giving you one example of the spirit of the age and how the church must distinguish itself from it. If we love the world, and God has so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. God loves the world, sends us into the world as salt and light. But now, if salt loses its saltiness, there's no love for the world. There's no helping the world. How will we be able to unshackle them from their lusts, carried away with a blazing boombox, blazing entertainment, must be about the lusts of whatever glitters before their eyes? How can we help people get back to sane living, to good families, to a balanced life? Well, we must set the example, surely, but we must also preserve the truth, lest we also be dragged away. Sin is deceptive. Sin is deceptive. I mentioned amusement. It doesn't seem very dangerous, my friends. But what the problem with sensuality is, once you are hooked, once you are a sensual being, you are on the hook. It's exceedingly difficult to break that habit once you are relying on senses for mood, for emotional stability, and for your heart's affections. Be wary of encroachment of your heart. But trust the Lord in His revelation. So God's enemies must be rejected. The enemies must be repulsed. They must be rejected by that revelation of pure religion. Finally, God's enemies will perpetually oppose pure religion. How will they do this? If you can't join them by their deception, they'll try another tack. There's always another turn. They can't stand this expression of God's society in the world. You read the book of Revelation, and there you see the great conflict. And that's not a fairy tale. That's not just a fable and a narrative for your amusement there. The war is intense. The seed of the dragon there is out to swallow the seed of the nation of Israel. And the battle goes back and forth. And it is vicious, and there are casualties, there are martyrs. But that will be that could be descriptive not at the very end of history, as some would narrate, but that's normative. That's this description from the very beginning in the garden. We have this action, we have this dynamic, we have Cain, and we have Abel, and we'll have Cain and Abel until the very last. So God's enemies will perpetually oppose pure religion. And they discourage the workers. Okay, they're not going to derail them by deception, but now they will try some other tactics, and now they try the affections. It's heart work, my friends. It's not only head work. I know that the Reformed are portrayed as being eggheads, and they dot every I and cross every T, and they're very academic, and they wear thick glasses and all of this. But my friends, Reform is always and principally not a head work alone. It is a head work for sure, but it's also heart work. Heart work for Reform. Every time that the church has reformed, you see great power and liberty in preaching. You see great affection to the Lord. You see also expressions of adoration in sermons that are carefully sculpted out and hymns that are carefully metered and doctrinally meaty, such as "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Isn't that a great hymn? You see, this is exactly what we have here in front of us with the Jews. They needed God to be their shield, their mighty fortress, their rock. You see, and that's the expression of our hearts. We're in the midst of enemies, and yet God Himself is a strong tower. The righteous run into Him and are saved. You see, that's the kind of things that happen. It's not only the doctrine of justification. It's not only the 95 Theses. It is. But it's Luther, barrel-chested Luther, belching out great exhortation and admonition to repent and believe the gospel and forget all the silliness of icons and relics and all kinds of ridiculous repentances. That's heart. That's heart work. And for the enemies of God to come and encroach the camp, what they will do is they will try to discourage. You attack the heart. You attack the man, and if you take out the heart, you take out his knees. He's no longer a football player on the field. They intimidate the workers. They mock them. They threaten them with all kinds of things. Today, they would be threatened by lawsuits, by protests, by marches, by all kinds of things like that. That would be the parallel here in the rebuilding of the temple. But especially by skillful intrigue. The worst kinds of devils, my friends, are not, again, not those who appear in cape and horn. But the ones who are in suit and tie, and they go to the courts, and it all appears very illegal. It appears very much in process. It appears to be orderly. We'll see these schemes later on. The letter here, published by the opposition, will be read next week, Lord willing. We have some other letters that are appear in Ezra, giving the details of the intrigues and the question marks that are raised by the opposition. But the skillful intrigue is the hiring of counselors against the Jews. If you can't frustrate them or you cripple them emotionally, what you do is you try bribing them or give them bad counselors. I don't know what that would involve necessarily, but it would be a way of frustrating their plans in the land. In every turn, they were trying to corner the people, pin them down, and keep them down with this frustrating counsel. And just the wearing out of the faithful by long conflict. Now, my friends, if you don't like conflict, if you tend to duck and tuck in your head like a turtle when the going gets rough, let me say that by long experience, I've had to reconcile the fact that a Christian is going to be in conflict. There's just no ducking things. You're going to have to come. You're going to have a shell for sure. You're going to have your defenses and your protection. But you're going to have to face that conflict. You're going to have to be bold. You're going to have to come and be outspoken and speak the truth. But in love, you have to keep your composure. You keep your character. But you will have to take a stand. This is not a place for the cowardly. The Christian is not a coward. The Christian is a soldier. And you must reckon that the conflict will be long. The conflict in your own members and your sanctification will be long. There's no quick fix to being holy. There's no second blessing that comes down and swoops you away into a land of grace and buttercups. That is fantasy. That is the Wizard of Oz. That's not the God of Scripture. So you have to reckon the battle will be long. The battle goes to those who persevere. And your enemies will persevere in the conflict. This is the long war against God. You have to see it for what it is. And you have to be realistic. They will come back. It's like you've seen it in the politics, haven't you? You've seen certain ranks of politicians. They want to get something. And maybe it's an agenda of a political party or maybe it's some other organization. They have an idea. They have an ideology. They introduce it. It's repelled by great force. The vote is miserable. 122-3. They come back in 10 years. They try again. Well, now the vote's 100-15. And they'll try again in 20 years. Well, now it's 80-30. Oh, you see what I'm saying? They're back. And they never give up their proposals until they get what they want. Whether it be a socialist state or a communist state or whatever they're after, they will endeavor and they will persevere. That's how you win the war. The war is won by perseverance, my friends. And this is a war. But the attrition does not have to be there. The defense, my friends, is sure. The defense is sure. But the seed of God will always battle the seed of the serpent. Another place that you might see this action, by the way, we would be those who would be dejected. Except that we have this. We have a king. And we have a priest that is above all and watching eagerly over his people. He is the mediator of the covenant of grace. He is Christ Jesus. And he is that one that intercedes all the time. If you remember that place in Exodus 17, it's a very, you don't have to turn there. I'll narrate the story. Moses in the wilderness, was leading his people. And there they ran into the Amalekites. And they were a vicious foe of Israel. They caused great damage. And they battled against Israel. Moses and two others went to the hill, and Moses was there interceding and praying to God above the camp of Israel. And as long as his arms were extended, there Israel gained the victory. And if his arms would drop or droop, there the Amalekites would gain the victory. Well, my friends, Moses had two assistants, and he kept his arms up. And so the prayer of intercession went up, and Israel won the day. And if it were not for the intercession of our Christ, who is that priest who is laid out before the Father and petitioned day and night, you see, we would be utterly ruined. But we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Luther knew this. Luther had really no chance, humanly speaking, in his endeavors to reform the church. He was little. Oh, sure, he had a few political friends in Frederick II, but, you know, the scripture implicitly says, do not trust in princes. Do not put your trust in mortal man who is but dust. He returns and the hope of him perishes. Our hope is in God, maker of heaven and earth, you see. And if it were not for his intercession, his leading, Amalekites would be taking over. But in that section there in Exodus 17, I leave that for your reading, he says, you know, the Amalekites will have war against the Israelites generation upon generation. They will perpetually war against the people of God. That is to say, the spirit of the Amalekites. The spirit of the Amalekites. One way or the other, they will attack the camp. One way or the other, they will attempt to run over, bowl over, and reduce the people of God. So be wary. But especially be wary that the Reformation is both head work and heart work, especially in this endeavor of persevering long, persevering under conflict, persevering resolutely, and over the long course, the long war. What shall we say then to conclude? You see that the God's enemies, by instinct, by nature, will contest the faith of God's elect. They will attempt anything. You have to be wary, but here they will attempt compromise. And we've seen plenty of that in the church, beginning shortly after the Enlightenment. The church has capitulated, has vacated the field of academics, has compromised spirituality for sure, compromised what the Bible says for sure, compromised to the debility, to the harm of the world. See, we don't hate men. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We would that God save all men. We would that people would benefit from the salt and the light of God's truth, that they would be conformed, that all the earth would rejoice. We would that we would help others, and they would be helped by the truth of God, as we have been. We can never leave the world, but we can never conform to the world. We must contextualize in the world. We must live out in the age and live wisely in the world, but we can never compromise. We must contextualize, but we must never compromise. And this is, I say, my friends, head work and heart work. You must be balanced as a Christian. You must be balanced as a person in the image of God. He is renewing you both in head and in heart. And you are prepared that way as God's soldier. And so the church must discern and rebuff, be warned on every encroachment of error. And my friends, then I exhort you, we must be persevering in the faith. Many people, when it gets rough, when it gets hard in a church, when there's an issue or a crisis that breaks out, boom, they're gone. Oh, I don't want to be in that church. There's problems in that church. My friends, if there's problems in the church, that's an opportunity for you to pray. It's an opportunity for you to be in service, to be useful. Is there someone that needs instruction? Why, if you have the light of God, well, then come before the session and speak to them and correct them. But this bailing out of a weakened church, that is not of the Spirit of God, my friends. That is a spirit of cowardice. This is not a soldier. This is a yellow coat. It's a renegade. We must persevere. We must be bold. We must count the cost. We must count the cost of doing so. Are we prepared for the long battle? Are we soldiers? I love that exhortation there in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. I'll never forget, as I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones through his sermons there, the great exhortation to the Christian, don't just stand there. You must do something. Fire! Here it comes. Use your equipment. Defend. Use that shield. You see, you must be alert. The field is dangerous. Great exhortation there in Ephesians 6. Look at that. Make sure you have the panoply of God. Make sure, especially, you have the helmet of salvation, which is the joy of the Lord and the sure hope. Therein is safety. But count the cost. Are you fit for this calling? Do you know that Christ can fit you as a soldier and give you all the spiritual armor that you need? Oh, I say, I'm timid. The Lord made me. I wasn't called for this. I was a shy boy, and I was even shyer as a teenager. Now I'm being called to a diligent service, a dangerous one. My friends, what you are by nature is not what you will be by God's grace. God can take a stick and turn it into the rod of God. Moses can divide the Red Sea. He can surely do that with you. Just you have to place yourself at his disposal and be brave. Above all, though, my friends, in all this exhortation, I am not exhorting you merely unto more Bible study, unto greater diligence. This is not my approach. I am saying that you do all of this by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned Moses and the war against Amalek. It is that Christ who always intercedes for us, who is the head of his church, who is a great king and a great prophet. He reveals the true life, the truth of the scriptures by his word and by his spirit. He is with us. He is intimately close to us. We are in union with him. And through his resources, the church goes forward. Christ will have a kingdom. The people of God will worship God. They will not be derailed. Come what may, the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, I want you to take encouragement of that. Because as you see yourself persevering through trial, you may thank the Lord. You can be, as James says, thank the Lord through every trial. Why? My friends, because you recognize the trial. You had the discernment to recognize it. And you persevered in it. And if you persevered through that, the Lord will certainly keep you and provide grace to do so until he returns. He continues to give you the supply of his grace that you might be established, rooted, planted firmly until the very end. My friends, this is a great encouragement. Don't let the heat of the battle distract you. Don't let it rob you of your spiritual strength and joy. The Lord is God, maker of heaven and earth. All things serve him. He will show forth his strength. And in the end, the nations will be amazed at the work of God in his church through Christ Jesus. You are his testimony until the very end. Rejoice in that and give God all the glory, and you will be safe. Let's pray. Now we do bless you, Lord, for your word and how it instructs us. We thank you that we can be wise unto salvation. We don't have to fall for the lies of the enemy. We thank you that you keep us, though we are your lambs. You take us up. You are our good shepherd. You carry us in your bosom, and we are delivered. We bless you then, Lord, for full and plenteous salvation. Our rock, our strength, our fortress, you are to us a water brook and a dry land. You are the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We take our refuge in you, and our soul takes its Sabbath in you. How we bless you then, for Christ especially, and for every grace in him. We ask you would prevail, keep us from the evil one, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.